Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb, and just really glad that you all could join us this morning. What a joy it is for us to gather to worship the Lord. And I want to begin with a simple question, a common question to you all that you've probably heard over and over and over again throughout all of your life. How are you doing? It's fantastic. But as I ask that question, the resounding answer usually is good, right? Especially if you have kids. You know this. You know, how was your day? Well, good. And usually if you are with someone, you know, they're with them or even on the phone, you have to read the tone in their body language, right? In order to tell whether or not what they're saying is that they actually are good or not, right? Because it's kind of this reflexive response we have that doesn't take much thought. It's good. And quite honestly, when we ask that question, that's what we expect to hear. And so for me, and as a dad, and I'm sorry if I ever do this to you, well, I'm actually not sorry, but my usual follow-up question to that is if I have the time and I'm with someone and I want to know more, I ask this follow-up question. Why? Why was it good? Why is it good? And some of you may find that bothersome, but just know it's out of care and feel free to return the favor. But this morning, I really want us to ask this question and take a moment to reflect on how are you doing? How are you actually doing and why? And the reason I ask this is because last week and this week, we're just taking just a little break, these couple weeks, looking at the Psalms, which I love, the Psalms, because it gives us rich language to express ourselves to God. You see, most of Scripture is God speaking to us, but Psalms is primarily people calling out, speaking to God. So it gives us a rich language to express ourselves to God in our prayers. It helps us identify and express deeper emotions than just good. It talks about fear, anger, right? Deep despair. From that to celebration, joy, and praise. And it puts these emotions kind of in their correct place in our lives. It's encouraging because with the psalmist, when you go from one psalm to the other, you see the ups and downs of life. One moment they're lamenting, the other they're praising. And so you see all these ups and downs and circumstances of injustice, persecution, consequences of sin that they struggle with, to blessing, awe, wonder, and abundance. It teaches rich theology. Theology is the understanding or study of God, right? Well, it helps us to see God in all of this in order to persevere in this life and in our faith. And it correctly centers us on God. It lays out a path for us. And I think a path by which we can assess our lives. Right? And all of Scripture does that, but it gives us a picture, a larger picture of what life is, can be, should be, and could be as we go along, right? How are you doing? And so this morning as we look at Psalm 23, which will cause us to assess our lives this morning and really answers the question, and we're going to ask this question of the psalmist, how is he doing? Why? And what we're going to see is it gives us language, it gives us emotions, it gives us encouragement, and it gives us really what we're going to look at, a deep theology from which to persevere in our lives. So before we kind of jump into Psalm 23, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I pray whether or not we come this morning prepared to dive into the depths of your word, that we swim in this ocean, really, this endless, beautiful ocean of who you are, of deep theology, your word, Lord God, that reveals you and is never ending and will always be enough. Prepare us now to listen and to hear from you, to expect that you will speak to us, Lord God, and not just speak to us in some way that we will just attain more knowledge, but you will speak to us in a way that will reveal yourself, what you desire for us, and how we can live for you, Lord God, and experience what that means for our lives, as we'll see in this passage. And so, Spirit, we ask that you would come, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our souls to see, to understand, to hear from you, from your words this morning. Amen. So Psalm 23 begins actually with this. It tells us that it's a psalm of David. In this case, David, the great king. And if you don't know who David, this great king, was, go and read 1 and 2 Samuel. I would really highly encourage you to do that. And you'll see the ups and downs he had to struggle with. But if we were present, if David was here present with us, and we were to ask him the question, how are you doing? Well, we see in the psalm that he gives us three responses. And we see in verses 1 through 3, the first response says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So I shall not want, I shall have no need, I have what I need. All is good, he's satisfied with life. And we see it's set in this context of kind of bliss, tranquil scene, right? He's lying down by green pastures or on green pastures beside still waters. There's this restoration of soul, there's rest and paths of righteousness. So that's, things are good, right? Things are good in life. And what we see him choosing in this is that he has no need, he has no want. And what he's choosing here is contentment. So the first response we see with him is contentment. In verses 1 through 3, then we get to verse 4, and the script is kind of flipped here. The context is completely different. Polar opposite to 1 through 3, because no longer is it this tranquil, sort of blissful scene, but it's this, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now the valley of the shadow of death is this image of a valley of deep darkness. Right? And there's a physical location that some will acquaint to it, or kind of give as an example of where the light would even be shining during the day, yet down in this deep valley would still be dark. And so there's this darkness, but not only is there darkness, but hiding behind every turn and in every crevice is the potential of death and evil waiting to pounce on its prey. And so we could say the before was this blissful, kind of tranquil blessing scene, and here we have kind of the pit of life. And so we have this drastically different scene, yet his response to how are you doing is, I will fear no evil. He is without fear. He's fearless. He's not scared. He's without worry. He's not worried even in the midst of this difficult, what could be described as hard path, or season, or circumstances of life. And we see that his conscious choice is courage, right? A lack of fear. And so we have contentment, and we have courage. Even in the midst of this difficulty, and we see this courage leads to comfort as well. So we have courage, comfort, we have contentment. And then we come to the last scene in verses 5 through 6, which is this kind of party of sorts, this feast. And he says this, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And then he says this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It also could be only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Or another alternative translation could be, surely goodness and steadfast love shall follow me all the days of my life. And goodness is God's blessing. And this sort of hesed or mercy is God's steadfast love, his covenantal love, his never-ending love, God's assured, faithful love that will always be with us, present with us. And so what we see here is a confidence concerning his life and his future. And so if we were to summarize David's response in this psalm to, how are you doing, David? We would see contentment, we would see courage, we would see confidence. And it's regardless of the context and circumstances. And I don't think I'm alone. I don't think I'm alone in this. But as we just look at those kind of three things, right? This stirs my soul. Because how many times have I been asked, how are you doing? And responded with, you know, I'm really content today. Or I'm feeling really encouraged in the truest sense of having courage. Or I'm confident that goodness and mercy shall follow me. And how often do I respond that way when things are good? Or what about when things are bad? And is this a regular experience in my life, in our lives? That's the question, right? Because as I look at this passage, I want the, like, I shall not want life. I want that, right? I want the, like, I will fear no evil. I want the surely in goodness, this confidence that God is with me and will follow me with his steadfast love. I want that. And I want that for us. To be content, to be filled with courage, to be confident concerning our life and future. I want to be able to say with Paul in Philippians 4:11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I want that. I want, like the author of Hebrews, to say, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I want to be able to say, like Paul in Romans 8:28, that all things will work together for my good, for our good, and trust that. And so that when asked, how are you doing, I can honestly respond with, we can honestly respond with, I'm content. I have courage. I have confidence. And this naturally raises the question, or it should for us, why? Why? And so within this question of why, there's two kind of why questions I have for us. The first is kind of negative. Negatively, we need to ask the question, why aren't we content? Why aren't we courageous? Why aren't we confident? Or why do we struggle to be content, courageous, and confident? And I think much of it comes down to our thinking and our actions. Just come with me for a little bit. The first is our thinking, the way we view ourselves and others. You think of the Enlightenment, modernism, and postmodernism has led us to view ourselves as machines. So if there's a problem, you just fix it. You know, it's kind of like a computer. It has a problem, so we just reprogram it, right? Or you just plug it in. It's just an easy fix, and we can control it. I think this is the way we have begun to view ourselves, when biblically what we see is it compares us to trees. Or in this passage, as it describes sheep, right? The Lord is my shepherd, which means I am a sheep. You see, machines can be easily discarded or fixed. But living things need attention. They need to be tended to. They need to be cared for. They need to be pruned in the case of a tree. They need to be led, grown, protected, loved, known, nourished in order to thrive. You see, and living things are unique. Each and every one of them, each and every tree is unique. Each and every animal is unique and are to be uniquely cared for. And this is just one of the problems with the way that we view ourselves, because I think this perspective of being a machine has affected the way we view our problems. And I want to be careful here, because there's a place for therapy and medications. They can be helpful. So do not hear that I am against those things. Okay? You cannot say that now. And in many cases, I'm for those things, but I just want to show us somewhat of how culturally this has led to a problem. And I think a big problem. And so this comes from an article. Men, don't dismiss this. Why Women Are Going to Therapy Instead of Church by Laura Kleinschmidt. I think I got her name correct. But I think this leads us to understand more of what is going on. So we view ourselves as machines that need to be fixed. And here, this picture is kind of the orthodox biblical view of what you're made of who you are. That you are body and you are soul, spirit. Soul and spirit are they're interchangeable, essentially. So you are made up of, as people, body and soul, and these things are one. Can't just break them apart, right? We have to view them all as one thing, the holistic view of a person. So this is the orthodox view of Christianity, of what you are made of, who you are as a person. There are two things that make up one thing, right? Now, this is the view I would say our culture has held to. This is called a soft kind of therapeutic view. Now, it's not necessarily wrong. It's helpful to kind of visualize at times, but it views it with this psychological, right? Which I would say fits into the body-spirit kind of realm, right? It's part of that. But here, what our world has done is kind of pulled it out and made its own kind of idea or thing, and it's true. The way that we think is very important. But the problem comes is when we take this next step, which is that what we have done culturally is we've completely removed those from the spiritual. You see, we've said we can solve the problem. We've removed the primary problem, which is our spiritual condition. And we removed from the problem, right, the relationship with God. Now, psychology is a part of it. I want you to know that. The way we think is crucial. But we try to think of ourselves apart from our relationship with God, and this leads to all sorts of problems. Because it lends us to that view of we are machines to be fixed. Right? And what this has done is it's been pride. It's pride, because what does pride say in this view? Is pride is saying, God, I don't need you. I can do it without you. That's the sin, right? Adam and Eve. We don't need you, God. We're going to do this in our own wisdom and in our own way. And the trouble culturally is we continue to try and do this apart from God. Self-help. How many self-help books are there and are written every year? And there's more of them because they don't solve the problem. Because they remove the spiritual from the conversation. They remove God from the conversation. And what we're saying to God in this is, Jesus, we don't need you. We don't need the cross. We can solve the problem of sin and evil and death in this world by ourselves without you. And what this is just a post-dated check that will never get cashed. Because we will never, apart from God, be able to solve this by ourselves, because it just reeks of pride. And what we said is, we can control this. We can fix this. And I think this is why, generationally, as we continue down this path, we continue to have this problem, and it is exploding throughout our culture. You see, rather than being trees who are in need of the master gardener, we're machines to fix. Right? Instead of being sheep who are in need of a good shepherd, we're machines to fix. Instead of humans who are broken and filled with sin, who are spiritually sick and in need of the great physician, we're machines to be fixed. And what we've removed from the equation is God Himself. And we wonder why we're so sick, why we struggle so much, and why we wander in so many directions. It's because we've taken the most important thing out of it. God Himself. And what this pride does is it leads to our worry. Worry and pride are two sides of the same coin. Pride says, I can do it without you, Lord. I don't need you. Worry says, God, I don't think you can do it, so I better figure it out on my own. And this is the world we live in. The world we live in. It's just removed God from the equation, and we just see worry, we see pride, we see anxiety, we see troubles, we see sin, and it's just expounding upon itself. We see this generationally just taking more and more of a toll. And so when we take this into our own hands, it also affects not just our thinking about how we should solve this problem, but how we do try to solve this problem. Because the way we try to solve our problem of discontentment, worry, and pessimism, and here's the irony, because not only do we try to, but we've been trained to be discontent, to worry, and be pessimistic. Right? To steal the analogy from our passage, we're always looking for greener pastures. Right? Cooler wells. To scroll unendingly, compare unceasingly, to work incessantly, and to seek constant uneasy rest that never satisfies the soul. And where the problem is we're looking in all the wrong places because we're missing God. And so we wander down all these paths and we wonder why the world is so broken. And we follow all the wrong shepherds, hoping something will satisfy us. Something will ease our fears. Something will give us hope. And we just, when it doesn't succeed, we just come back and start all over again with something new. And what happens is we settle for the temporal. We settle for the earthly, worldly things like new cars, more money, new job, new house, new boyfriend, new wife, new experiences, new vacations, new weekend plans, more schooling, me time, whatever. Because the focus is on me and my stuff rather than on God. And these things will never solve my problems or our problems. Just look, culturally, we have more than we have ever had before. And yet we are more miserable than any generation. And it just progresses. Just banging our head against a brick wall. And that's insanity. Because here is the reality. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. And it can never be filled by any created thing. This is a famous quote. Nobody really knows who it's from exactly. But it is carried on, and it's one that's repeated because it's so true. Let me read it again. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. So there's a God-shaped hole, and it can never be filled by any created thing because God is eternal. And so negatively, why do we struggle to have contentment, courage, and confidence? Because in our pride, we think we can fix this apart from God. When what we need is God. And we act by trying to fill the God-shaped vacuum with the things of this world. We just throw them in there. And it's like tossing a little pebble down a huge well and you just hear the little plink. It's never going to fill it up. It's never going to satisfy. So why don't we? Because we've removed God from the equation. Now, positively, we need to ask this question again of why. Why does David have contentment? Why does David have courage, even in the midst of the deep valley? Why does David have this confidence? And why should we, like David, have contentment, courage, and confidence? And there's two reasons. The first is he knows the Lord. It's simple. The spiritual solution is he knows the Lord. And there's two analogies he uses. The first is the Lord is our caring shepherd. You see that in verses 1 through 4. And in verses 1 through 3, you see this kind of tranquil, right? seen? Well, we see he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And it's this water of peace. And so he gives rest and provision. And not just this physical rest, but this rest for our souls. And that carries over to the next part where it says, he restores my soul. He revives, he refreshes, like the innermost part of my being that flows out into all of life. He returns vitality and life to us. And he returns that to us as he leads us in this life, as we repent of those ways we wander and come back to him. And he leads us in paths of righteousness. And righteousness, quite literally, the most simple definition of righteousness is to be in right relationship with God. And so what is he leading us on is this path to God in obedience and holiness. And it says, for his name's sake, and we might think that we are to bring him glory, but really he's doing it for his own glory, for his own name, right? And so he's kind of making this pledge on his own name that he is going to do these things, which shows his faithfulness, because he's faithful to uphold the glory of his name. And so we see that he does this for his name's sake, so he will fulfill these promises, is what he says. And his care isn't only evident in the good times, but also in the bad times, verse 4. And what we see in verse 4 is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he knows. He knows God is with him. And he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, we see his presence brings comfort, but his rod and staff as well bring comfort. And his rod and the staff, these were tools of the shepherd, and they were used for protecting against predators and for disciplining the sheep so that they wouldn't wander and stray. And so as we look, the Lord is our caring shepherd who leads, who feeds, who protects, who provides, who's with us, who disciplines us for our good so we don't wander down the path of death. And he does all of this because he loves his sheep. He cares for his sheep. Like, we think love today is this idea of just letting you do whatever you want, but it's not. That's not true love. A parent who does that with their children and allows them to stick their finger in the light socket doesn't love their children or encourages them to do that. It's not a loving parent, right? We would call CPS on them. Well, the same is true with God. He disciplines us for our good. He leads us, he feeds us, he protects us for our good. So the first analogy is the Lord is our caring shepherd. The second analogy is that the Lord is our caring host. We don't think of him much in that way, do we? The Lord is our caring host. And look at just 5 through 6. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So here we come to this table, and there's some strange things in there, but we'll look at it. But it says, his cup overflows, and so there's this abundant provision. Right? It's just like, you spilled some, so what? Some turkey fell on the floor, whatever. I got another one in the, right? It's abundant provision. And then you see this anoint my head with oil. That is an honor. To be anointed in those days. So he abundantly provides, and then he lavishes honor on his guests, on us. And then it says the Lord's hospitality is so great, right? Because it says, in the presence of my enemies, this hospitality, this moment, this feast is so great, so wonderful, that even the presence of our enemies can't steal from the joy of the occasion. Like, imagine that. Like, imagine somebody who tried to kill you, right? And they show up to this feast, and you're like, oh, man, is this awkward. This is the worst ever, right? It just sucks all the joy. No! The joy overcomes all of that. And so the Lord abundantly provides his lavish feast that will overflow with joy and honor towards his people. And then we see this confidence. We said the goodness is his blessings. And then it has this hesed, this mercy, which is also his steadfast covenantal love, unrelenting, nothing can stop it kind of love. Okay? And so not only what we see in the scene is God provides this table as a host, but he pursues those he invites. And he pursues them tenaciously with his blessing and love. Why aren't you at the party? Come to the party. I'm going to take you to the party. And that's why he can say, surely in goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then he ends with this, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And here we return to that name, Lord, Yahweh, which we saw last week invokes this imagery of majesty, right? But this week, it shows his intimacy as well. Because he says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, the Lord is the good shepherd, and he's leading us down paths of righteousness, and he's bringing us home, where we will dwell secure with God, where we will feast with God, where we will dwell with God forever. Just let your heart stir in that. How can you not help but be content and courageous and confident, knowing this is your Lord, this is your God? This is the reason why David is content, courageous, and confident, because he knows the Lord. And so I just have to ask, do you know the Lord? The caring shepherd and host that we see here, and I simply hope that you do. And that his name is Jesus, and that you have repented of the pride and you're seeking to follow him. And we see that Jesus is this shepherd, this host, because it's fulfilled in Mark 6. Mark 6 is the account of Jesus miraculously feeding the crowd of 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. But I just want to bring it up here. And it says he went ashore. So what are they beside? They're beside waters. So when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what is Jesus going to do? He's going to be their shepherd. And it says, how many loaves do you have? His disciples and him go back and forth on how they're going to provide for them because they're in this desolate place. And he goes, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, five and two fish. Then he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. So here they are beside still waters, sitting in green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He's prepared the table. And what does it say? And they all ate and were satisfied. And there's more to this passage. But we can truly say with Jesus, as he states in John 10:11, that Jesus is the good shepherd. And what we know about the Good Shepherd is not only does he provide, but he lays down his life for his sheep. He is our Savior. So he provides not only for us physically, but spiritually, and delivers us to an eternal salvation. And so why contentment? Why courage? Why confidence? Because we know the Lord. We know the Lord. Now let me just raise the stakes a little bit more on this question of why. Because David, not only does he know the Lord, But if we look through the passage, he knows the Lord knows him. Because look at the pronouns. The Lord is not ours, he's my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, Lord, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I don't want us to be egocentric, but we need to understand that the Lord knows each and every one of us. And what this leads to is an intimacy with God. You see, an intimacy of our Lord with each and every one of us. See, I was never a shepherd, but I grew up on a farm. And milking cows twice a day and caring for all of their other needs, I'll just tell you this, you got to know each of them really well. And you got to know each of them and their unique needs and their dispositions. You've probably heard some of these stories before, but there's a cow number 48. She was crazy. Take your head off. It took me like a month and a half to get that cow to stop kicking. But after that, she was a great cow. And she always sticks with me. There's also this funny little heifer that always brought a lot of joy. It was towards the end of college, so I was almost done milking at that time and kind of out of the house. But there's this funny little heifer. And my dad just told me, like, hey, wait till you get to that one. I was like, what, is she going to kill me? You know, like, she's a little one, too. Like, she wasn't big. I got up to her. I put the milker up, and I go down, and all of a sudden, she's, like, pulling me off balance. And, like, she, like, licked my hair. And, like, that's why they call it a cow lick, right? But she was just this funny, she was just really affectionate, and it was hilarious. Like, I never experienced a cow like that before. Also, like, as I was just thinking about this, there's this cow who had kind of she had a white spot on her back and then kind of black and white legs, but about halfway down. And what I remember about her is that you always had to sweep the darn manure from behind her before and after every milking. Because otherwise they would get an infection, but you just always had to. And it's one of those things that's always stuck with me. There's also this other funny cow that was about two-thirds of the way down, and I'm forgetting the numbers now because I'm getting old, but she was about two-thirds down. We had to put a bucket under her water because she'd just sit there and play with it. It was the most obnoxious thing because when you went to go clean up the feed, it was all wet, and it was really hard to sweep it on the concrete. But you got to know them, right? And each of them very uniquely. Well, how much more true is that of us? And how much more complex are we than a cow? Made in the image of God, right? And there's similarities in the care that the Lord provides for us, and he doesn't show favoritism. We need to understand that. But he also knows our unique needs. The way the Lord called me is not the same in which he called you. How many of you were in college? Right? How many of you were falling on your dorm room floor over your brokenness and sin? Right? A few of us, but not all of us. The way the Lord has led me is not exactly the same as he's led you throughout your life. How many of you lived in Denver? There we go. We got a few. It's similar. There may be similarities. Right? But it's not the same, right? Because some of us grew up here. We lived our whole lives, or we went other places. And the Lord uniquely worked in our lives in that way. The way the Lord is leading me now. How many of you are dad to Sylvia and Vivian? Right? Sorry, I just like including them because they get a kick out of it. No, they're my kids, okay? And our journeys aren't exactly the same. But the Lord is the same. And He knows more than we could ever imagine, and He cares for all of us and our needs uniquely more than we could imagine. And He isn't leading us according to our desires. Necessarily what we want, but to His, because like a good shepherd, right, like a good host, He sees and knows the path ahead and is leading us home to His table, to His house, to be with Him forever. John 10 says this. Jesus is stating this. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So know the Lord. And know the Lord knows you should lead us to a deep faith. Trust in who our Lord is, what our Lord is like, and what our Lord has done, is doing, and will do in our lives. We can trust Him. And so I have one more question. How? How do we grow in this? How do we grow in knowing the Lord and His care for us? Well, like any good pastor, and just like the Bible tells us, you need to get in a church with pastor, elders, and people who know and are known. You see, we are to encourage one another in this journey. We are to walk with one another in this journey. We are to lead each other and push each other to know and understand this Lord. We are to meet together and talk about how great our God is. Because you know what? He doesn't lead us in the same way, and He also doesn't reveal Himself always in the same way. And He uses each other, each of us, to reveal more of Himself to each of us. And so I'd say jump into that. The other thing I would like to say is, because it's New Year's, and I always like to push this at New Year's, read your word. I mean, He's given it to us. And here's the crazy thing about it is, like, we can speak to each other, right? But speaking to each other can change. His word never changes. It's concrete. And it shows us who this God is in totality, because He's not just our shepherd. He's not just our host. He's not just our Lord. He's not just our Savior. He's not just our friend. He's not just the gardener. He's not just the great physician. He's not just the good shepherd, which I think I already said. He's not just our loving brother, loving husband. There's more. There's more, and each of those just grows and grows and grows. It's enough for a lifetime. And here's the thing. There's some crazy statistics that I just came across from Brett Landry. And he took this from somewhere else. But it shows the power of the word. And I think there's more to this, because if you combine more on this, it's just greater. But I want to encourage you with this. He says this, a landmark multi-year study by the Center of Biblical Engagement found the following Christians who engage Scripture four or more times per week experience 62% lower odds of viewing pornography, 59% lower odds of drinking to excess, 31% lower odds of struggling with loneliness, 228% higher likelihood of sharing their faith, 407% higher likelihood of memorizing scripture, and there's all these other facets, increased frequency of serving, giving, forgiving, and reconciling. In the study, reading scripture 1 to 3 times per week showed minimal impact. But something dramatic happened at 4 or more times per week. They called it a spiritual tipping point. The conclusion is unmistakable. Regular, consistent engagement with scripture is the number one spiritual discipline that transforms a believer's thoughts, emotions, habits, and relationships. And I only think how much more powerful that would be if it is in within the gospel community where we are expounding on these things to each other. And so he has this new year plan for reading scripture, and we'll probably print some and bring it next week. And I'll try to post it online, or if you want that, just ask. But there's two. I'm going to try the one that he has, but there's two that I kind of like. This one, and it just goes straight through the Bible. There's also another one that's 5 and 5, which I can share. But it just shows the power of the Word, and I don't think everything there is even addressed. Because what it does is it answers that graph, right? It brings the spiritual, it brings God back into our life. And it brings us back into relationship with the caring shepherd and the caring host, Jesus Christ. And what I want for us is not that knowledge just becomes more knowledge we just know, but that knowledge would blossom into wisdom that transforms our souls. So when you're asked, how are you doing? We as a people can respond with more than good. And in so doing, we can witness to the glory and power and magnificence of our caring shepherd and host, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank you that you are Yahweh. You are the God who created all things. You rule over all things. Majestic is your name, but that doesn't mean you are a distant God. Quite opposite of that, you are intimately involved in your creation as you sustain it. And you also care for it. And particularly you care and you sustain and you are intimate with your people. God, help us to see you for who you are, what you are like, and what you have done, are doing, and will do. God, help us to know you and help that to carry over into our lives, that we can be content, that we can be courageous, and that we can be confident because you are the Lord, the shepherd, the caring host who pursues, who protects, who provides, who pursues us and leads us home to be with you forever. Amen.